Good morning, everyone. No, I just wanted to find a scripture that I knew where I was at, and I do. Okay. All right, so good morning again to everyone. Welcome to a beautiful Sabbath day here today. Appreciated Mr. Jackson's sermonette. Very appropriate for this time. Wonderful message to bring us today. I mentioned that Carol and Faith would not be here today, and they are here. For those up front, you didn't see it, they are here. I didn't realize that they were coming. Faith's fever is gone, and she's feeling better. And I mentioned this morning that she had requested an anointing last night, so I was up here late, and so I went down and anointed her, and just hoping that God would honor that, and He apparently did. So she's really quite cheery today, quite cheery this morning. So it's good to have everybody here with us this morning. Trying to think, was there anything else? Oh, as far as the festival registration, most of that's online, by the way. So if you do any problems, just let me know and I can help you out with anything online. Okay. I'd like you all to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read through a section of scripture here. This is my fourth message on marriage that I'm going to be going through today. I want to read through this section here. We've read this before, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, we're going to read down to verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we kind of sang a little bit about this, actually, in the last song, being at one with Christ. This is reflected in our marriages, being at one with each other. But as I said in the past, and I'll say it again today, you cannot say too often that marriage is a model of Christ in the church. Have I said that too much yet? I said that. No, you cannot say that too often. I hope you don't think that. You really can't say it too often. One of the reasons that we have to understand this truth is because it assures us that marriage is based on grace. And we sang about that as well in our last song. Because if we exist to display the relationship of Christ and the church, we know that the relationship was established by grace. It's upheld by grace. It would be brought to consummation by grace. So grace is what marriage is about. It's underneath it, it's in it, and it's coming out of it. So, you know, I've spent the last couple of sermons emphasizing the nature of grace as that which inclines you and me to forgive and to forbear one another in our marriages, also with each other, in our congregation, with our neighbors. But in specifically, we're speaking of marriage. It inclines us to forgive and forbear your spouse's little annoying idiosyncrasies, those habits, those even sinful actions. And so the emphasis the past two sermons has been on this forbearance and forgiveness. And that is what grace does. Grace gives you and I the ability to cover a multitude of sins, to, as we talked about last time, shoveling it into that compost pile and leaving it there and walking away from it and finding those paths on the hillside that are still green. And you can put your emphasis there and only go back to that compost pile where the sins and those idiosyncrasies are from time to time to smell the odor. That may blow over the field from time to time. But you have to keep a fence around it and not pitch your tent there. So grace is willing to walk away from the compost pile and find the beautiful places in the pasture to live. And so the emphasis is at the heart and center of what grace is. And that is treating people or others better than they deserve. Treating others better than they deserve. And this is one of the central pieces of the Christian ethic. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 6. I want to look at Luke chapter 6 here. And let's look at verse 27. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away the cloak, forbid not him to take the other as well. And down in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return or expecting nothing in return. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. And you see, those demands are not ceased. They don't cease in the marital relationship. They actually get greater because it's such a close relationship. So if we are to return good for evil in general to society, how much more in our marriages should we return good for evil? Now, that's what we have emphasized so far in saying that marriage is based on grace, God's grace toward us. But now I want to emphasize another truth about this grace. And not only does it function as a power in our lives to forgive and forbear, but it also functions as a power to enable us to change so that there aren't as many things to forgive and to forbear. And that's the emphasis today. I want to say it again. Grace gives us the ability to forgive and forbear when things are not what we would like in the other, and it functions in both to bring about changes so that there isn't as much to forgive and to forbear. Now, if all of our emphasis was on forgiving and forbearing alone, and that was it, you might get the impression that there is really no hope for change. You say, well, nothing is ever going to change in this relationship, and this marriage is really just one long endurance over this lifetime that may displease you, but you're just going to bear with it and put up with it. But that's not the case at all. That's not what I'm talking about here. We don't just forgive and forbear. We also seek change. We seek change in us. We seek change in the others. But we seek change. And I'll focus mainly this message on husbands and wives wanting, and there has to be a desire, wanting to take steps to help the other change. And I can get on very sticky ground right here, okay? And we all understand that. We have to tread carefully. But you'll understand as I go along today. But grace is not just power to return good for evil. It's also power to do even less evil yourself, even power to be less bothersome to your spouse. You see, grace makes you want to change for the glory of Christ and for the joy in your spouse, and grace is the power to do it. Now listen, forgiveness and forbearance has to be there from the beginning. It has to be there. It has to be there from the beginning of the relationship all the way to the end of the relationship, because it's the essential rock solid foundation for change. In other words, the rugged covenant commitment based on grace gives the security and hope where the call for change can be heard without it feeling like there is some threat. You see, only when a wife or a husband feels that the other is totally committed, even if they don't change, only then can the call for change feel like grace rather than an ultimatum. Now, there has to be that bedrock commitment that says, I am committed to you through thick and through thin, through rich and through poor. I'm committed to you for our entire lives. No matter what happens, I'm committed to you. So when I ask you to change, I'm not saying change or I'm out of here. You know, that's not the feeling that you get when you're talking to your spouse. The foundation is laid, and it's rock solid forbearance, rock solid forgiveness. And that commitment goes down first. And then once it's laid, and I've been laying it now for, you know, I think three sermons now. But once that's laid, then you have a place to stand that feels safe, right? And it feels secure, and it feels immovable, and you're not going to go anywhere. And it doesn't feel like, you know, when you're having a discussion, she's kind of reaching for the divorce papers back here. I'm going to pull them out at any time. You know, we're together on this. We're going to work on this. We're going to talk through this. We're going to make it. We're going to do this. And, you know, you feel secure. And that feels immovable. And all the back and forth that goes into the transformation of human beings is because of the truth of God's word. And Christ commits himself to us from the foundation of the world. That's what he said. He commits to us from the foundation of the world. He's not going anywhere in this relationship with us. He's not, you know, going to go off and hand us something that we don't, you know, we're just not sure about. No, he's rock solid in that we know that he is committed to us in this relationship. Now, let me just say there may be some times when you may have to say hit the road. And we talked just a little bit about that last time. But these are extreme circumstances. I'm not really talking about that. You can probably count on your fingers those times where you actually say there's an ultimatum of you have to change or there's going to be something that's going to happen. That's really not what I'm talking about here. Those are over there. Those are the extreme. But the new covenant is rooted in the idea that Christ says, I die for you. I take wrath away from you. And I am committed to you. So today I'm emphasizing that marriage should not be and needs not to be static and unchanging, right? Or just endurance. Like there are these two people that are simply unchangeable and it doesn't matter what you say, I'm not going to change for nothing or for nobody and you're just going to have to endure the rest of your life with me. Now, that's better than divorce in God's eyes, and it has a glory of its own, but it's not really the best picture of Christ in the church. Yes, endurance tells the truth of Christ in the church, but the unwillingness to change does not. So marriage should not be a status quo of two, you know, unchangeable people that we just simply put up with each other. It should not be one unchangeable person either. You might expect that to be the case if you know, a believer is married to an unbeliever, like that person's never going to change. But frankly, in too many cases, it is the unconverted husbands or wives that will change for the better before the converted one will. You've probably seen things like this. You know, I think I might lay more of this at the feet of us men that are converted because we too often will abuse the power of headship by thinking, we got her. You know, we got her, and she has to do what I say or else. And in light of that, the converted husband will think, you know, well, they don't have to change anything about them because the wife has to do exactly what I say. And there's no discussion about it. Whereas the unconverted man will change for fear of maybe losing his wife. Maybe there's change for that to happen. And of course, both tracks of thinking are wrong. Both of them are wrong. But I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 again. Ephesians chapter 5. Because this text brings us some important truths. Just three verses here from Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at 25 through 27. And I want you to consider the implications of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 27 for marriage as the pursuit of conformity to Christ in the covenant. And really this applies to the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up in the Passover. We're talking about the covenant relationship that we have with Christ and that we have with each other as our spouses. So we're starting with the husband and his desire with his wife, or I should say that his wife would be different in some ways. So that's where I'm starting. And then we're going to move to the wife and talk about her desire that her husband will be different in some ways. Listen to how these verses take us beyond forgiveness and forbearance. And I want you to listen to the way that husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, one thing is crystal clear from these verses. Jesus Christ is covenanting with his own people, with his people, to make us his own. And he dies for us with a view to change it. Do you see that? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, we're not a splendid bride right now. The church is not. But he's working on us. And one day at his coming, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, we will be changed and we'll be brought to the wedding supper for the marriage of the Lamb, and we will be dressed in splendor. And we look forward to that day. It is a day filled with hope. So in Christ's relationship to the church, he's clearly seeking the transformation of his bride into something that is morally and something that is spiritually beautiful. And he's seeking it at the cost of what? Of his life. He's seeking it at the cost of his own life. Now, I want you to think about the implications of this passage on how a husband should think and act with a view to changing his wife. Now, we'll come to the wife's desire to change her husband in a few minutes. But first, the implication is that the husband who loves like Christ bears a unique responsibility for the moral and spiritual growth of his wife, which means that over time, God willing, there will be change. Now, it's a great sadness in this society that men have dropped the ball on this responsibility over the years. And women, in many cases, have had to take on this role of leadership over the many years. And women, frankly, in so many cases, are so far ahead of men on this spiritual role that there are a lot of men that just simply don't know what to do. They just don't know how to behave in a relationship. And they're so paralyzed and they simply can't take the lead role in the family, and they just acquiesce to the wife. Now, this isn't a message about headship in any way. I'm simply saying that as a man and a woman, there's an appropriate and a biblical way to seek each other's change. And here, it happens to be in the context of man's headship. That's what it says here. So if a man draws his conception of being a husband in a covenant relationship with a woman from Christ's relationship with the church, then he feels a special burden. And he should feel, or a special responsibility for the growth and for the maturing of his wife and for her moral and spiritual transformation. Now, I haven't said anything about how this happens yet. I haven't talked about that. But I said he feels that. A man should feel that for his wife. And he ought to. And every man who's married and every man who is moving towards marriage should feel himself growing into a special responsibility in this manner with his spouse. And then it faces him with a huge question, and that is, how do you go about this? How do you go about doing this? And what steps do you take, and how do you behave in this relationship? Now, I realize that at this point, no matter how I come at it, I am treading on dangerous ground. Again, this is very dangerous, because I could be playing right into the hands of a selfish, a small-minded, a controlling husband who has no sense of the difference between enriching differences between him and his wife, which should stay, and what I'm talking about here, moral and spiritual growth. This kind of a man will likely distort what I'm saying and turn it into a mandate to control every facet of his wife's behavior and make the criterion of which or of what he controls to be his own selfish desires cloaked in spiritual language. I've known men like this in the church, and I'm sure you have as well. This is the danger here as I talk about husbands getting their cues from Christ as the one who died to sanctify the church. And now he takes then a unique and special responsibility in this relationship so that she moves towards Christ's likeness under his headship. But an honest look at this text really does not lead us there. That is to the all-controlling husband. They have a distorted view and lack the sensitive understanding of the wife as an individual that is a human being that we must have this wonderful dance with as we move through life. But rather, he says he owns her. And whatever he says goes, and whatever he says he doesn't like, and it doesn't matter whatever it is, then she can't like it either. And I've got a right to fix whatever the problem is. Because I'm in charge. An utter and complete selfishness and a horrible distortion of marital relationship this is to this person. Now I'm going to show you the clues in the text that leads us to a very different attitude on how the changes that the man and in Christ should bring about. So number one is this. Number one is the husband is like Christ. He is not Christ. The husband is like Christ. He is not Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Now the word as does not mean that the husband is like Christ in every way. I am not like Christ in every way. Ewan is not like Christ in every way. Tom is not like Christ in every way, and neither is Bill. We are not like Christ in every way. The husband is finite in strength, not omnipotent like Christ. The husband is finite in and fallible in wisdom. Christ is infallible. He's not all, or we are not all wise as Christ is. You know, I make mistakes. I think wrong thoughts. I do wrong things. I have selfish ideas. I have selfish thoughts. Christ does not. He doesn't have mistakes he makes. He doesn't think selfish things. He doesn't think wrong thoughts. The husband is sinful. Christ is not. Therefore, we husbands dare not assume that we are infallible. So beware, husbands, if you begin to assume that when the Bible says that I'm like him, I conclude I'm him for you. I'm him for you. No. Don't go there. That's not what it's saying. It's drawing an analogy out of this relationship, and the analogy is not one-to-one. You know, all that Christ is, all that you are, all that he can do, all you can do, all that he can think, all you can think. That's not the way it works. All that he can say, you can say. All that he can demand, you can demand. That's not what's going on in this little word as. Second thing is this, conformity to Christ, not to the husband. Conformity to Christ, not to the husband. Now, the aim of the godly husband's desire for change is his wife's conformity to himself. No. I hope you caught that. No, his desire for change in his wife is conformity to Christ. It's to Christ, not conformity to himself, not to his own private wishes or his own private desires. Notice the key words in verse 26 and verse 27, that he might sanctify her. So we know that Christ died to sanctify his bride, to love her that way. And so your longing is not to get her to do everything to my personal preference or desires, but to get her to be holy, to help my wife to be holy, to assist her in that manner. In verse 27, it says that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So in other words, I want my wife to be morally upright. I want my wife to be morally beautiful. That's what I desire for her. And in verse 27 again, it says that she might be holy. And these words imply that our desires as husbands for our wives should be measured not by our standard of holiness, but by God's standard of holiness. And not by our personal preferences, but by God's preferences. And number three is dying for the wife. So the third observation is really the most important. And what Paul draws attention to most amazingly, and I want you to let this light on you, husbands. Let this settle on you. Wives will hear it and they will wish it was more true. And husbands should hear it and we should be staggered and blown away at the thought of this. And that is the way that Christ pursues his bride's transformation, by dying for her. By dying for her. Verse 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Now, brethren, this is the most radical thing that possibly could have ever been said to a husband about the way that he leads his wife into the conformity of Christ. Into that conformity, in the covenant of marriage. Every culture around the world is completely shattered by this statement. This is staggering. When women in many societies, even today, and certainly back then, were considered property. Africa, even today, Asia, even Europe, and American cultures, they're all shattered by this statement. And it's one of staggering and monumental proportions. The way that wives are treated in African cultures today, and Asian cultures, there is an incomprehensible disconnect with the biblical truth of marriage. You're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church. You're not dying for her. Women will spend hours doing all this stuff, and you got these men sitting on their duff in these cultures. Pick up the hoe, do something. It's the most radical thing that anyone has said, is to love your wife by dying. Now, I want you to think about how that alters the approach of getting your wife to do what you want her to do in conforming to Christ. How do you do it? The answer is you die. The way that Jesus brought about sanctification of the church was through dying, not lording it over the church, not with a whip, but he died to make her holy. And this is so radical. Transforming and preservative from the dangerous ground that I had talked about before. That, you know, that man who lords over his wife, that man has no sense of what appropriate differences are, and no sense about the differences between holiness, what God wants, and what his personal desires are. He's not thinking that, you know, I lead by dying for my spouse. Now, men, you really have to think this through. Husbands, are we pursuing her conformity to Christ by lording it over her or by dying for her? You know, when we lead her or even if necessary confront her, are we self-exalting or are we self-denying? Are we contemptuous or are we compassionate? You know, if a husband is loving and wise like Christ in all of these ways, his desire for his wife's change will feel to a humble life, a wife, like she's being served, like she's being helped, not like she's being humiliated. Now, there's a lot of qualifiers throughout there. You know, loving, wise, humble. Those are a lot of things that go on between the two. But Christ clearly desires for his bride to grow in holiness, but he died to bring it about. So men, we have to govern our desires for our wife's change by the self-denying death and service and sacrifice, which is, you know, dying daily for your wife. Paul says, I die daily for Christ. So we lead by example so that she has a path to follow when it's needed. This is very important, and may God give us the humility and the courage to measure our methods of husbanding by the sufferings of Christ. Now I'd like to turn to the wife's desire for her husband's change. And again, this is not a message about headship and submission. But to make the points I'm making, I have to touch on what headship and submission are not. You have to make that distinction. So I've already said that a husband's headship is not identical to Christ's headship. It is like it. And similarly, the wife's submission to her husband is not identical to her submission to Christ. It is like it. So when verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, the word as there does not mean that Christ and the husband are the same. We are not the same. Christ is supreme, the husband is not. And her allegiance is to Christ first, and then to her husband second. To Christ first, and then to her husband second. And the analogy only works if it goes this way. Only if the wife has supreme allegiance and submits to Christ absolutely will her submission to her husband not be considered treason or idolatry. It has to go that way. So I want to say that again so it really sinks in. We do not equate a woman's submission to her Creator and Redeemer with her submission to her husband. Christ is not down here. He's up here. We are down here. So he gets supreme, uncompromised, unquestioning allegiance from wives. And then the attempt to submit here is not idolatry. It's not treason to Christ. Now you can apply this to a number of relationships. This applies to the parent-child relationship. This applies to the citizen-government relationship. This applies to the congregant-elder relationship. This applies to relationships throughout society. They all operate on the same principle. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. Now, when you render unto God the things that are God's, what do you render to God? You render everything. God owns everything. You render everything to God. So if you render everything to God, what is left for Caesar? There'll be nothing left. So, but he says, there are certain things you do render to Caesar. One of these things is we live as citizens in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of this world. And we render, in a sense, our citizenship to Caesar. We have been totally bound to God as King and Lord of our lives. But now he says, I want you to go into the world. And there are certain rules and responsibilities that you have in this world. There's certain relationships that you have. And it starts with the family and it grows out from there. And for his sake, we go. We go into the world as salt of the world. And we're there. And it's not as treason. It's not as treason that we submit to our government. Because we submit first to God. We don't have a divided allegiance. So I submit to government for his sake. And as soon as that government gets out of step with God, then I am not in step with that government. And I listen to the demands that God has for me. I don't obey that government. And it works throughout the relationships. You see this all throughout the Bible. It's the way with husbands and wives. It's the way with even with children and parents. It's the way with elders and lay members in the church. All human authorities are relativized by the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying when I say that a wife submits supremely to a perfect Christ and secondarily to an imperfect husband. We are simply not perfect. And that's a very, very important distinction. So one of the things this implies is that a wife will see the need for change in her husband since he is not Christ and he is fallible, and we are. So she will see the need. And I'm saying that she may and she should seek the transformation of her husband even while respecting him as head, as her leader, as her protector, as her provider. There are, you know, several reasons that I would say this. So what I'm saying is that not only may husbands seek the transformation of their wives based on the analogy of Christ dying to sanctify his bride, but now the other way around, wives, since the husband is not Christ, he's like him, but he's not Christ, that she is in full allegiance as a subject to Christ, cares about this conformity to Christ, and may take steps to bring this about. Because she cares for her husband. She's a co-heir with him. And here's some supporting arguments for this. Now, number one, and realize that this is analogy. And analogies do break down. This will only go so far. But number one is prayer. There is a request for change. There's a request for change. So when Christ takes the church as his bride, who, of course, he is sovereign and all-wise, does the church ever want to change him? Now, there may be some people that actually want to change him. But no, we don't want to change Christ. But is there times that we want him to change what he does? Sure. There may be times where we want things to be different. I want you to think about, for instance, when Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was undergoing this tremendous trial and ordeal before his crucifixion. And what did he ask? What did he say to his Father? He said, Father, if there is any other way that you can bring this about, what you're trying to accomplish, would you please do that? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So we see Jesus asking for his Father to do it a different way. And I believe that if there was a different way, he would have done it. I believe he would have done it. Now, sometimes we may allow some suffering for our children so they learn important lessons. Maybe some natural consequence comes upon them and we want them to learn a lesson for them. But this wasn't for Jesus to learn lessons. It was for us. It was for us to learn lessons. But you see how Jesus asked his Father to do something different? He asked him to do something different. So is it okay for the church to ask, not Jesus, but God? We don't pray to Jesus, you know. But Jesus is our intercessor. But is it okay to ask for something different to be done in our lives? And the answer is yes. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is for. I mean, if we're sick, we ask for healing. We ask for anointing. If some tragedy befalls someone and we want some suffering to be alleviated, we ask for that suffering to be alleviated. We ask for things to be different. So if we ask of our Father, Jesus can intercede on our behalf and they can change their mind. So, you know, Jesus, God, never said, don't ask me anything. Don't you dare come to me and ask me for anything different. Don't request anything from me and don't ask for things to be changed because I'm the head and my mind is made up and nothing will ever change from the moment of my decision. That is the way it is. Don't think about it that way. You know, there are times when things will come upon us, trials even that he's preordained, and we can see examples in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Where he brought Israel into certain trials, even into Egypt, for instance. And a massive trial came upon Egypt. And he expected them and he wanted them to pray for them to be removed. So we should pray. The scriptures say, you have not because you ask not. And the door hasn't been opened because you haven't knocked. And he is saying, ask me. Ask me. I want you to ask me. So you kind of see where I'm going with this. The wife on this analogy then would be expected to and have the right to talk to her husband and say, you know, we agreed that you were going to be home at 6 o'clock. And now you're getting home at 7 o'clock every night. And that's kind of messing up our plans here at the house. And the kids are expecting you here. And I've got dinner prepared on the table. And it gets cold. And then I have to do something with it. And this is kind of messing up what we have going on here. It's wrecking everything. Now, you see, the analogy breaks down. I mean, Christ doesn't have problems. He's not imperfect that way. He doesn't have imperfections. We don't go to him and tell him he's wrecking everything. So I'm only drawing an analogy out here. It's not an exact comparison. So the church never confronts Jesus with his imperfections. He just doesn't have any. But we do seek for changes in situations that he may have brought about. And this is what prayer is. So wives, on this analogy, will ask their husbands that some things will be changed, some things need to be different in their marriages. Number two is all husbands need change. We all need change. But the main reason we can say that wives should ask their husbands or seek change from their husbands and seek to transform him to the conformity of Christ is that husbands are only similar to Christ in relationship with their wives. We are not Christ. We are not him. And one of the main differences is that we husbands need to change and Christ doesn't. We are like Christ in the relationship, but we are not Christ. It is fitting then that the closest Christian in our relationship, which is our spouse, which is our wives, should be able to come to us and maybe point out something that needs to be changed so we can conform to Christ, so we can grow and we can become a better Christian from that. We all need change, and this is clear. It's a universal New Testament teaching. All men and all women need change. And number three is, wives are loving sisters in Christ. So my wife is not just my wife, she's my sister. She's my spiritual sister in Christ. And this is another factor that we need to take into account, that they are our loving sisters. And there's a unique way for a submissive wife to be a caring sister towards her imperfect brother husband. So she will, from time to time, may have to go to him, as in Galatians chapter 6, where it says, you know, if anyone is caught in a transgression, that you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And this should happen, if it needs to happen. Can this apply to our wife? Yeah, I think it should. And if she loves him, she'll do that for him. And when we are married, we are co-heirs as Christians under headship and submission. So it doesn't mean that the wife loses her say or responsibility in this. Another scripture that can apply is Matthew 18. Matthew 18 principle. Both of them, spiritual husband and spiritual wife, will obey Matthew 18 as necessary and will do so with unique demeanor called for by headship and submission. So if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now you have to be real careful with this. With this principle, this can really get out of hand really fast if you let it. But a wife, you know, who really knows her husband better than anyone else should, and sees him every day, you know, and sees that there's a problem, there's a sin, there's something that needs to be addressed. And she says, well, nobody knows it but me. What does she do then? Well, does she say, well, you know, I can't say anything because headship trumps everything else. It just trumps everything. And so I can't bring this to his attention and I can't plead with him and I can't talk with him about this. No, she should bring it to his attention. And she has that duty as a Christian to do so. So I'm arguing that the brother-sister relationship has a place, not just headship and submission. And the submission, we'll see, shapes the way that you do this. And it shapes the way that the wife does this. Now, this can, again, and this is all very dangerous territory we get in. This can be very dangerous territory for women to get in because you have to tread very lightly because we have a couple things, let's say a couple words in the English language that would describe an over-exuberance of this. One word would be nag. Another one would be badger. The Bible has several verses that reminds a wife not to do this. And most of these come from Proverbs. I'm going to read these for you. You can write them down and look at them later. But we're going to go to 1 Peter after I read some in Proverbs. But Proverbs chapter 27, verse 15 and 16. A quarrelsome wife is as annoying as constant dripping on a rainy day. Stopping her complaints is like trying to stop the wind or trying to hold something with greased hands. Proverbs 21:19. It's better to live alone in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining wife. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. In fact, this was so true, apparently, that Solomon repeated it again in Proverbs 25. He said, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. So these are important aspects that women should understand. But in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter also warns against this with strong words. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives. Now, this seems to mainly be speaking of an unbelieving husband. But the principle, I believe, applies much more broadly. The word conversation in the King James is not confined as it is now to oral discourse. It's not just about talking or conversation, how you talk with one another. But in reality, it denotes conduct in general, which can include oral discourse. So it's all-encompassing. So this is not saying that the wife may not speak. That's not what it's talking about. The meaning is an all-encompassing of conduct or behavior or deportment. It means the habitual conduct, the demeanor, the influence of the biblical word on her temper, on the wife's words, on her conversation with her husband and with others. A demonstration, brethren, of the grace that comes from God and is expressed to her husband and others by her conversation or her conduct. So here we are back again to the expression of bending grace outward toward our spouse. So this does not mean that a wife cannot talk to her husband, but it surely does not mean that there is, but surely it does mean that there is a kind of speech that is counterproductive. And a wife must be, and this is a very challenging thing for a wife, but a wife has to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove in discerning when and how to talk to this man in a redemptive way that will not put him so on the defensive so that he won't grow. We see this in actually business relationships as well. Now, there's a lot in that section there on women being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, I think that most men are defensive when being corrected. And it doesn't matter whether it's by their wife or it's by another person. Of course, this doesn't exclude women. Women can be defensive as well. But in reality, who likes to be corrected? Who just loves to be corrected? So men, we need to be receptive to our wives, even in corrections, so that they don't need to walk on eggshells around us. But in particular, wives need to be sensitive in their correction with their husbands in order to fulfill the words of Scripture and to discern whether any word would be heard from you. But Peter says to win him by your respectful and pure conduct. So even as the head of the house, men, don't think it strange if your wives will bring sins or problems to your attention. Do not think it strange. but it should be done in a submissive way. And so wives, if there is a sin or something that may be uncharacteristic of a leader as your husband should be, or as a model of Christ, as a man of Christ, as a Christian, you can come to him and preface it by saying something like, you know, set the stage. I love that you're my leader. I love that you lead this family. Set the stage. In other words, preface your words by giving expression to the affirmation of the husband's role as a spiritual leader. It's not to try and shame them because of what's going on. It's not to try and demean them, but to support and to encourage them in your exhortation. And then, having laid that ground by expressing to them that you want them to be the leader in your relationship, that you desire that, then you say the problem, and then you ask for it to be dealt with. And you deal with it together. Now, does this say that you should withdraw from him? Does it say you should? Does it say that if he does something that you should give him the silent treatment or the cold shoulder or be short in your responses so that somehow he'll figure out that there's a problem? If I don't talk to him, maybe he'll figure out there's a problem. And then maybe we can fix it. Maybe if I just look angry at him and I give him a scowl, maybe then, you know, he'll figure out that there's something. He'll know. Now, is that the conduct that Peter is talking about? That's not what we're talking about. Now, if you come to him, you come to your husband with ultimatums, and you come to him with demeaning language or a poor demeanor, you know, you get your ears just pinned back and you're ready for a fight, you have just decorated the stage for a cage fight. You've set it all up for a cage fight. And it goes both ways. The atmosphere cannot be one of, you miserable, irresponsible man, how dare you? You will have just created a self-fulfilling prophecy for a fight, and it will be set up. Now, I know we haven't come to the headship and submission discussion, but it needs to be taken into account when a wife approaches her husband. No one, for instance, would go to their manager in their, you know, place of work and give him a dressing down. You're not going to do that. We wouldn't stand before a judge in a courtroom and lecture him. We're not going to do those kind of things. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but you see what I'm saying. You see what I'm saying here. The Bible just speaks of the manner in which wives should conduct themselves with their husbands. And Christ died to make that change occur so that could happen. So I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again and verse 25, where Paul is speaking to husbands. Now, he's speaking to husbands here. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her." Now, if you take 1 Peter 3, where it says, "Wives, win him over by your pure and respectful conduct," and you say to husbands, "Seek her moral and spiritual growth by dying for her." You see these two things, right? There is a commonality here. And both of those things are saying one word. The word is behavior. The word is behavior. Loving, sacrificial service is the key to both. It's behavior. It's not talk. It's not talk. Now, I know an individual who, whenever anyone has a relationship problem, he always says, well, they just need to talk it out. They just need to talk it out. They need to communicate better. And talk is important, brethren. Talk is important. Talk is good. Talk is right. And it's necessary. But both of these emphasize behavior, our actions. How do we behave with one another? Christ died to make the church holy. Wives, win your husbands by your pure and respectful behavior. And both of these are saying this: love expressed through sacrificial, humble, respectful, kind, loving behavior is the key to a transformative process. That is the key. Which means that when you think about it, brethren, when you stop and think about this, that everything that I said about forgiving and forbearing in the previous two sermons wasn't just merely a means of enduring what will not change. That wasn't what it's about, because, you know, I just talked about putting up with each other in their sins and their problems and their idiosyncrasies and never seeing change happen for the entire marriage. But in reality, we have just seen that the kind of behavior, or this kind of behavior, is the key means of bringing about the change of the behavior that you're enduring. Which means the last two sermons have really been about change, even though they have seemed to be about enduring non-change. Few things have a greater transformative impact on a husband or wife than the long-suffering, forgiving sacrifices of love in the spouse. To be loved, brethren, is a very powerful incentive to become lovable. And to be loved in a sacrificial, patient, humble way is a powerful incentive to be lovable. It incentivizes us. And that's the way that we're related to by Jesus. So he laid down his life for us when? While we were yet sinners. That's when he laid his life down for us. And he embraces us and he tenderly cleans our disgusting and our putrefying sins from us. And then we love him because he first loved us. And so there is a place for pursuing conformity to Christ in the covenant of marriage. And life is not all forgiveness and forbearance, and there are appropriate ways that we can seek to deal with each other's flaws so that real change can happen. So that over time, there is a growing up into the image of Christ for both of us, so that even in 10 years of marriage, or 20 years, or 30, or 40, or 50, or in some cases 60 or more years in marriage, there is greater and greater conformity to Jesus, so that each year there is this dance of headship and submission that becomes more and more in together, more and more aligned. And this dance flows so that there is beauty and smoothness, and it is also permeated with a great deal of delight. So real change ought to happen, brethren. Christ died to make it happen. And he calls us, he calls husbands, and he calls wives to love just like that.